If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. We're going to look today at the Passion Story, part 5 of our series. It's the last one. We're going to look at victory at Calvary. Victory at Calvary. Again, that's John, chapter 19. Before we start that, though, let's recognize that this is one of those passages in Scripture that we're so familiar with that maybe sometimes we take it for granted. I know I do myself. When I read through the Bible, I get to the point of the crucifixion story, and it just seems like I read right through it and I was done and I moved on with my day. And yet sometimes we lack the deeper, fuller realization of all that went on during that time. And so it's probably a good time to just take a moment and let our thoughts be upon this passage right now. So let's go ahead and just have a prayer together. Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing the inadequacy of words sometimes when it's on a page. But accompanied by your Spirit, we recognize that you bring life to these words, which brings life to us as we read them, and that we take them into ourselves and digest them and receive them as the truth they are that you give to us. Lord, we recognize that your word is inerrant and infallible, but it also cuts deep when understood and brings change when confronted in sin. And so, Lord, we thank you for it. We ask that you would just place upon us the brevity of this moment, the importance of this passage, and that as we read this and study this and look at this together, that you would speak into our hearts today your truth, and that we would leave here with a greater understanding of your love and your mercy and the salvation that we share. Lord, bless this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike, if you would, could you turn me down just a tad more, please? I'd like to read from Psalm 22 to start this morning. Psalm 22. It's a psalm that David wrote. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast, upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaw, and you lay me in dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, and he has performed it. What an amazing passage in which David wrote that psalm, clearly a messianic psalm of when Christ himself would sacrifice his only life to save the souls of mankind. There are things in this passage that are so clearly not Israel. Israel didn't go around piercing the hands. Israel didn't do that. And casting lots, that wasn't something normal. It was clearly being led by the Holy Spirit. But there's also another passage that we have in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. In this passage, the Lord God Almighty says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrim in the plain of Megiddo. So when you look at this, there are passages, and there's a replete amount of passages found in the Old Testament regarding the messianic prophecies of Christ. We live in a day and age where, well, America, overly Christianized in some ways, especially when I was growing up, there were a lot of people I knew who had some level of faith, and you could find the cross just about everywhere. You could find the cross around people's necks. You could find it in the walls of their home. You could find it at churches when you got there. You could find it in pierced ears as well. And yes, if you look hard enough, there's enough people out there with the cross tattooed on their body somewhere. It's everywhere. And we look at the cross, and sometimes we don't understand the fullness of what that means. But it is there everywhere. It's ubiquitous among the Christians. It's ubiquitous among people who call themselves spiritual. But what does it really mean? How do we understand this? Years ago, one of the great explorers, Marco Polo, was working his way back into Asia. And before he went to Asia, his father did, Niccolo Polo. And when Niccolo Polo went in, he brought a golden cross with him into the land of Asia. And so when Marco followed in his father's footsteps, he came across Kublai Khan. And when Kublai Khan met Marco Polo, he pointed to the cross and said to Marco, "Yours is the only religion which has transformed an instrument of death into a symbol of glory and power." Well, that is the cross, is it not? It's an instrument of death. But to the Christian, it's glory, it's power, it's wonderful, it is awesome. And so today we look at this passage in which Jesus, in full control of what is going on, willingly subjects himself to the hatred of mankind and goes to the cross to die what we know as a victorious death on this cross. And so, last time I was here, I've had a couple weeks off. We ended in John chapter 19, verse 16. We ended with Pilate trying to get Jesus off. Pilate was trying to convince the crowd not to kill Jesus, but the more he tried, the more they doubled down, the more they cried out to see him crucified. To which, to just egg them on a bit more, Pilate looks at the crowd and says, shall I crucify him who is your king? And the high priest in one accord yell out, we have no king but Caesar. And on the eve of the Passover that celebrated their exodus from Egypt, their freedom from a tyrannical king, on that eve, in that place, they cried out for the blood of Jesus. They willingly subject themselves to a pagan king in order to get rid of the true king, in order to get rid of Jesus. And so we left our passage with verse 16. So then Pilate handed Jesus over to the guard to be crucified. Follow with me on verse 17. They took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote in an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide who it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was a day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they may be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who was seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission so that he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him at night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of the preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So reluctantly, And bitterly, Pilate concedes to their demands. He's not happy with them. He's frustrated. He's angry. He's been put in a corner. He was just told by the religious elite that if you favor this man in any way, then you're no friend of Caesar's, which was a threat, and it wasn't a veiled threat. They would definitely make sure Caesar knew about this. If he let a man going around claiming to be a king free in the Roman Empire, Caesar would not be happy with somebody like Pilate. So Pilate, cornered now, releases Jesus to the Praetorian Guard to go and crucify. And one of the things about the guards were they were experts at execution. As a whole, when a person was being crucified, that individual was generally given four soldiers to move him along. So theoretically, you have three men, you have upwards of 12 soldiers who are pushing these three men through the cities in a place called what we call as the Via Dolorosa. And the Via Dolorosa simply means the sorrowful way, or the way of suffering. There's a big song about that that Sandy Patty made famous. It's a wonderful song. I listened to it again this morning. And in it was basically the attempt to take the longest way you possibly could to the cross. There was a couple reasons behind that. As you were moving along, soldiers were prodding you with staves and whips and sticks and getting you to carry this crossbeam that was upwards between 75 and 100 pounds. And you're carrying this crossbeam through the city streets at a slow pace. And in front of you, as you're being prodded along and pushed along, there's a Roman soldier carrying a placard that literally declares your crime. Likely is the two individuals who were crucified with Jesus were friends of Barabbas, who was just released. They themselves were probably insurrectionists and murderers and robbers, and they were being crucified. And likely the cross set up for Barabbas is the very cross that Jesus was going to hang on that morning into the afternoon. And so walking through the street as these men were coming, a Roman soldier would carry this placard, and on the placard said, "Here is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the attempt is this, as they took the Via Dolorosa, which is Latin, to walk through the way of suffering, the longest circuitous route they could take in Jerusalem, the hopes were one of two things: that people would take notice and be afraid of Rome. You don't mess with Rome, because the cross is where you're going to go if you mess with Rome. The other one is this: Rome looked at the crucifixion as the worst of the worst. Cicero himself said that a Roman citizen should not even think upon what the cross can do to you. A Roman citizen should be exempt from the cross. It is so heinous. It is so brutal. It is so treacherous. It was reserved for slaves, criminals of the highest accord, insurrectionists. That's what the cross was serving. And it was never, at least up until that time, performed within the Roman city. Israel, Jerusalem, is not a Roman city. It's a precinct. It's on the outer skirts. Cross was used quite regularly. But the hope was that as they were moving along, somebody would come to the defense of the individual who was being taken to the cross, and in the hopes of being able to produce some kind of proof, they could cease the execution and send the person back to the court for a new trial. That's how serious and bad the cross was. They even gave a way out for the lowest of the lows. And Jesus does have people following behind him. We know that from another account. Women are crying and weeping, and he turns around and, you know, he says to them, "If this is what they do when the tree is green, what will they do when the time comes?" They're crying, they're following him. He's being prodded along. We know at some point along the way, he falls under the weight of the cross beam. He can't handle he's been beaten and tortured and been up since the day before. So they get Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross the rest of the way, the cross beam. Kind of gives you a new understanding when Jesus says you got to take up your cross and follow me, doesn't it? We make light of that. I have to bear this cross. I'm going through a difficult time, so this is a cross I must bear. That's not what it means. It means that in order to follow Jesus, you got to take up the instrument of death that will lead you down to pain and punishment and even death if that is the will of God. Because this is the will of God, that Jesus dies on a cross. He obeyed the will of the Father to the fullest. He drank the cup of wrath to the dregs. And then he tells us, if you want to follow me, you've got to pick up your cross. Are each of us willing to follow Jesus that far? Are we willing to die today? Are we willing to face the shame, the suffering, the pain? Well, on the road, the Via Dolorosa, he's heading to the way of suffering, and we're told, quite frankly, that he's brought outside the city gate. That was normal. None of the Jews would allow someone to be killed like that inside the gate. Whenever there was to be a stoning, they brought him outside the city. Whenever death was going to be a part of this, they would bring them outside the city of Jerusalem, because if a person dies and you touch that body, you are now tainted and you have to follow ceremonial laws in order to worship God. And after all, they're on the day of preparation. They're getting ready, not just for a Sabbath, they're getting ready for the Passover. This is the Sabbath of Sabbaths. This is the important one. And so they bring Jesus outside the city through the gate. He's got two men with him. And they go to the place called the Skull. In Hebrew, it's called Golgotha. In Latin, it's called Calvaria. We have embraced the Calvaria. We call it Calvary. It's called the Skull Place. Many depictions are of that Jesus is up high on a hill. It's not like that at all. It's a small incline. That's all it is outside the city. Remember, Jerusalem sits on a mountain. It sits on a hill. It's a city on a hill. So this is just one of those areas on the side of the mountain, on the side of the hill, that's just an elevated spot. To look at it, it looks like a skull head. There are a lot of theories behind why it's called the place of the skull. Again, based upon ceremonial reasons, the Jews would not allow a place called the skull to be a place full of skull heads. That's not what it was. It's considered unclean. They wouldn't do that. Most likely, it's because it has the shape of a skull. One of the things about the cross is there are four different crosses that are known. One is an X. It's literally shaped as an X. And the person's four limbs are stretched out onto each edge and nailed one at a time. Another one is a straight pole, where the hands are elevated above the head with one nail pierced right through into the wood, and the feet likewise straight down, pierced through both feet at one time. There's the kind of cross in which the cross beam, sits right at the top, creating what you call a T. And much like the regular cross that we see in all our depictions, they're nailed in both hands and the feet are nailed together. And then you have the one that is likely the one Jesus had, in which the cross beam was elevated to a stationary beam and lowered, slotted down so it slid into place. And underneath his feet would be a little board to be able to push off on. Not because there was mercy there, but because there was hatred there. There was evil intent. Because a person can be on a cross upwards of anywhere to a week if they're strong enough, if they're able enough, to constantly push up off that board. Even though their nailed feet are there, they could still use toes, they could still use heels to push off to alleviate the asphyxiation going on in their lungs. And they could get breath and then relax. And then push up again and get more breath and relax. And if they were a very strong man, they would last a long time. There's nothing merciful about this way of execution at all. And because the Romans became experts in this way of execution, they even had all kinds of things they could do to you to keep you alive. even though they were killing you. But here they are. Jesus, as we're told, is brought out to Calvaria. He's brought out to the place of the skull, and there he is crucified with the two others. He is in the middle. John is the one who tells us the placement of Jesus. He, for whatever reason, is placed dead center with the two thieves, one on each side of him. And there's where they try to give him some gall mixed with wine. That's not something the Romans really liked, but that's something they allowed the local people to do. Gall was an anesthetic. Gall was meant to help dull the pain. But when they offered him gall, Jesus refused it. He was going to face the cross. He was going to face the penalty. He was going to face the suffering in the fullest effect possible. Again, drinking the cup of wrath down to the dregs. He was going to be of his full right mind. You know, one of the things that was interesting about the history of crucifixions and the Via Dolorosa trail is that often during that period of going to the cross, many criminals would go severely mad. I mean, to the point of craziness, trying to run away, trying to fall to the ground so they wouldn't be there. They'd sometimes have to be dragged to the cross. A mad euphoria would overcome them because they knew what the cross was. It was shameful. To hang completely naked before mankind was just so damaging to the brain, to the heart, to the psyche. The pain. Everyone knew what it looked like. Everyone was familiar with what the cross meant. Everyone seen at some point, whether they were a man, woman, or child, understood the severity of the death of an individual on a cross. So much so that even when a person died, the Romans would leave them up there and let the birds pick at them. And when they were dead, Romans would not bury them. They would cast them over the hill and let the birds and the animals and the wild dogs consume them. Talk about insult to injury. And they had a policy that the worst of the worst criminals, family weren't allowed to bury them. So here's Jesus, 100% in control of the moment, fully engaged in it, and he's not acting crazy, he's not acting weird, he's not running from this. He keeps walking forward. And you know, in the history of all crucifixion, he's the only one who could have stopped it. No other person had the power or the might to stop this. Jesus did. Jesus could have ended it at any moment, at any time. And there he is. He's being nailed to the crossbeam. He's getting ready to be lifted up. And they place him down upon the beam. You know, on average, the legs were basically right there at the eye level of people. The feet and the legs, 18 inches at the most above head. Anyone could walk by and tap the leg. Anyone could hit the body. Anyone could do anything that they wanted to the person on the cross if they wanted to. That's how low they were. They weren't up high. Which explains why when Jesus had his seven last sayings on the cross, people could hear him clearly. They were right there, within view, easy to touch, to grab. Anyone who tried to take him down would be killed on the spot by a Roman soldier. One of the four men who were commissioned to make sure that person died. So you got upwards of potentially 12 soldiers around these three men, paying attention to what's going on. There's Jesus. He's hanging on the cross. And according to the principle of the day, so that nobody can mistakenly understand why this person was executed, above their head, the placard was nailed to the beam so that anybody who walked by could read it. Nothing really special about that here. That's something everybody got when they died on a cross. But here it is, the inscription read, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, the very placard that was carried down the Via Dolorosa that everybody could read, is now hanging above the head of Jesus. But here is an interesting thing. It was written in three languages. It was written in the local language, which happens to be in Jerusalem, Hebrew. It's also written in the language of the Romans and the language of law. It's written in Latin. And lastly, the inscription is written in what is considered the common franca of the time, the common language, the language of commerce and universality, Greek. One commentator mentioned, these are the three most powerful languages of the day. The language of religion, the language of politics, the language of philosophy. Just about anybody in the Roman Empire could at least speak Greek and Latin. And we here in America have a hard time speaking one language. We get so insulated and isolated, we don't want to learn other languages. But you go just about anywhere else in the world and they speak more than two. And there they are, written in the three languages. I wonder, these three prominent languages of the day, does it represent how far the message of Christ will go out into the world? We still quote languages today that are based in Latin. Greek still is influential today. Hebrew is still known among the people of Israel today. Is it possible that this is a foreshadowing of everyone and everywhere? Even though it says the King of the Jews, is it meant for the world to be able to read? Even 2,000 years later. Well, the Jews weren't happy with the inscription. They come up to Pilate, and the idea is they kept pestering Pilate. We want you to take that down. We don't like the way you worded that. Don't have it say that he is the King of the Jews. Say that he claimed to be the King of the Jews, which he never did. He said, I am a king, but not of this world, and my servants would keep me from being handed over to who? The Jews. Right? So he never claims to be, quote unquote, the King of the Jews. But he does claim to be a king. And they want him, they're so doubled down in their duplicity that now that they've embraced Caesar as their king, they don't want to even be associated with the idea that he's the King of the Jews. No, they want it to sit alone that he made the claim he was. But as they kept pestering him and kept coming at him and kept questioning him, you can see Pilate finally grows a backbone and says, you know what? What I have written, I have written. Get out of here. Basically what he's telling him to do. You keep asking me, I'm saying with finality, it is what it is. And yet here it is, Pilate, not knowing what he did, he makes a claim that is so true and universal that he himself doesn't understand the importance of it. Jesus is the King! There is no one else. He is the King. He's the King of the Jews, he's the King of the Greeks, he's the King of the Romans, he's the King of the Chinese, he's the King of the Japanese, he's the King of the Indonesians, he's the King of everyone. What he has written, and it's forever stated. It's just limited to his understanding. So, there's Jesus hanging on a cross, and one of the things that the four guards were given was part of their duty, because they didn't get paid a lot. They got to keep whatever was on the body of the person they crucified. So here it is, according to Psalm 22. They began to split up his belongings. And you have his outer garments, and you have everything he does. And they easily divvy that up. Maybe one guy got the sandals, and one guy got the shirt, and one guy got something else, you know. And they were easy to do that. Four men got one each. But then when it came to the fifth article of clothing, it was this one seamless tunic, right? It was one piece woven into it. And they didn't want to rip it up. So there it is. Let's gamble for it. Let's cast lots for that. Again, not that the soldiers knew they were fulfilling Scripture, but they were. They cast lots for his clothing. You know who wore a seamless woven tunic in Israel? The only one known is the high priest. Jesus, who is our great high priest, wore one too. That's not an accident. That's on purpose. Jesus knew what he was doing when he put that on. When he wore that regularly, he was walking this earth as our high priest, the true high priest of all things. One commentator mentioned, can you imagine it for a moment, these four men divvying up. One of the things that they would do is these soldiers would go and sell the clothing for money. He said, it is possible that by the end of that day, somebody was wearing Jesus' tunic in Jerusalem, walking around in it. Somebody was likely wearing his sandals, walking around in Jerusalem. Somebody was wearing his clothes before the day was out in Jerusalem. These men are as callous as can be. But what do we expect from fallen individuals? It's the same among us today. We should never be walking around expecting non-believers to act like believers. We should not expect people who do not know the Lord to act righteously. And why would we think that they would see this any different than anybody else? They don't. Jesus is just another person. That is until he starts talking. Until he starts saying things within earshot of these men. And one of the things he says soon after being hung, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you have to imagine that one of the soldiers went, what? Somebody had to overhear that. Somebody had to catch that. Really? He's forgiving them. My God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, what was that? Oh, well, maybe he's calling on Elijah. Maybe he's doing something like that. We get to the point here in the passage that John skips over these things. And again, I mentioned before, John writes this in the 90s AD, as possibly as late as 100 AD. And the other three synoptics are already well known, so John doesn't waste a lot of papyri on information already accepted, understood, and digested by Christians. No, he brings in some things we did not know, and here is one of them. At the foot of Jesus, at the foot of the cross, there are four women and one guy. The four women is, well, Mary. You know, in John's gospel, he never calls Jesus' mother Mary. He just says Jesus' mother. And then he says, oh, and Mary's sister is there. And we know from other accounts that's Salome, Zebedee's wife, John and James's mom. We're also told that Mary, a very popular name in the time, Miriam, the wife of Clopas, was there. And Mary Magdalene, the woman who was saved from seven demons, one who loved Jesus as much as the others, and the one whom Jesus loved, John. It's a commendable moment, but let me step back and let you hear a few things before we get to the mother of Jesus, Mary. Salome, Mary's sister, who is Jesus' aunt, came up to Jesus at one time and says, oh, Jesus, do for me what I ask. let my sons have a seat next to you, one on your right, one on your left. And he's like, woman, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And John and James are like, yeah, we can, we can. He goes, not this time you can't. You will eventually, but not right now. It was a rebuke against Salome, his aunt, their mother. And now Salome stands before the cross and watching Jesus drink that cup. Mary, the wife of Clopas. History records her that Clopas, her husband, is also Cleopas in Luke. Who is that? That's one of the two on the road to Emmaus. Who is Cleopas? Who is Clopas? I mean, we shouldn't be surprised that people have more than two names, right? More than one name. My name is James. I'm often called Jim. I'm still not sure how that worked out. Maybe it was James, Jamie, Jimmy, Jim. That's how it probably worked out somehow along the way. My parents called me Jimmy growing up. I was known by three names. And my sister called me Butthead, so there's number four. So I was known by a few names, but here in the Bible, history records that Cleopas is Mary's husband, Clopas, who, here it is Jesus' uncle. It's Joseph the carpenter's brother. Who would have thunk? You have Mary, his mother. You have his aunt, Salome. You have his other aunt married into the family through his uncle Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And he looks upon the family. There's John, who is family. He's a cousin to Jesus. And he looks at Mary and commends Mary to John. Not the other way around. As the oldest son, it was his job to make sure mom was taken care of. And in the presence of an aunt and an uncle, he declares to everyone, my cousin John, you take care of my mom. Here is your son, he says to her. And let's not get caught up on the woman or lady. That was a common dress of the day. And then he tells John, this is your mother. It was a legal transaction in that moment. Witnesses, family witnesses. None of the brothers could contest this if they ever did because an aunt and uncle were present when they overheard it. And he commissions his cousin to take care of his mom, and he does so. She lives about another 11 years before she passes, as we have recorded in history. But here it is. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and his only concern is for others. He's not concerned about himself at this moment. He has resigned to the fact that he is going to die because he chooses to do so. But while he's in the process of it, he takes care of what he needs to take care of. And so, as soon as he has done that, realizing, notice what John writes here, verse 28, knowing all things had already been accomplished. He's still dying. He's not dead yet. He's still dying, but everything necessary for salvation is accomplished. Everything that's necessary to fulfill Scripture, he cries out, I am thirsty. I wonder. I think physically he is thirsty. That doesn't surprise me. I mean, Psalm 22 talked about his tongue being stuck to the roof of his mouth, the in part of his mouth. That indicates thirst. Jesus is thirsty. But here it is. I wonder if that's always meant, I'm thirsty for souls. I'm thirsty for the life of those who believe on me. I'm thirsty that others may drink of me for eternity. But understanding in the moment, this is when they offer him that sour wine. Some in Scripture put it as vinegar. And that is just like what you call a cheap wine. You know, we know what cheap beer is, right? Everyone understands that. Even if you're not a drinker, you understand there's a cheap part to every distillery. Well, that's what this is. This is the common drink of soldiers. It had a bit of a bite to it. Actually, one of the things that they would often do is they would put some hyssop plant in it to help sweeten it up, to get rid of the bitterness of it, to drown it down a little bit. But here it is. They have it, and Jesus does take a taste of this. This has no narcotic value to it at all. It's standard. It's something that he could taste, but even still, it was done. So they put it on a hyssop branch and bring it up to his mouth. And everyone's, well, you know, hyssops are so weak. How could they reach up there? Again, if the legs are right at your face and you're tall enough, you could reach easily. But maybe there's a little bit more to it. Because when the Passover was instituted by God, the Israelites were told to take hyssop branches, dip it in the blood of the lamb that was slain, and then wipe it on the doorpost and lentils of your home so that the angel of death would pass over you. And now at the death of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, a hyssop branch is used to reach up. I wonder how much blood got on that branch as they tried to give Jesus wine. When Jesus had received the wine, it's a mix between two here. He either says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Or this one, which were the last two words he says, two phrases. He declares, it is finished. Not, I am finished. Or, hey, boys, we're all finished here. No. He said, it is finished. Meaning there's nothing to add to what he has done to accomplish the salvation for mankind. There is nothing you can do. There's nothing extra that needs to be done. There's no more anticipating a Messiah. Everything that Scripture has proclaimed to need to happen has happened. It is finished. And notice, he gave up his life. It's a little thing that I think sometimes we overlook. And though the cross is the instrument of death, it wasn't the cross that killed Jesus. Jesus gave up his life. That's a hard thing for us to understand. But being the divine perfect one, he did. The cross was the means by which it enabled him to go that direction. But the reality is, he gave up his life in that moment for our atonement. Fulfilling what he said, I give my life, I lay it down, and I can pick it back up again. Which he will in 3 days. Hallelujah. It's an amazing moment. And you got to wonder how many of the soldiers went, what? What just happened here? Who is this man? To which one soldier said, truly this man was innocent. Maybe the same soldier or another one said, truly this man was a son of God. Those who were around were paying attention, listening. John, who writes it, is very clear of what he is seeing, what he has witnessed. And in order for the day of preparation to be fully honored, in order for them to be able to keep up the pretenses of righteousness, they go to Pilate and say, listen, we can't have guys hanging on a cross because cursed is he who hangs on a tree. So we need to get these guys down, buried, and done with before night falls. So Pilate does what he tells the soldiers to do. He says, go and break their legs. Listen, believe it or not, that's actually a mercy. Because I just got done telling you a while ago, they could go upwards of 5 to 7 days just pushing for their life. Breaking their legs mean they can't push up anymore. They will die a lot quicker. And when they're dead, they won't know what animals are doing to their bodies. So they get down there as the soldiers were told to do, and they break the legs of the two other guys because they were still alive. They were still clinging to life. Even though Jesus looked at one earlier on and told him that this day you will be with me in paradise because that man confessed his faith in Christ. And legs were broken. But when it came to Jesus, he was already dead to their surprise. And so they took a spear and they gouged him in the side, and out of his body came blood and water. Many have talked about what that represents. One, the water represents the baptism. The blood represents communion. Another is about the sanctification, that Christ will sanctify us in the Spirit by water and blood. Either way, there's experts who talked about the medical conditions of all this, pericardium, and how the sac was there and it was increasing in fluid from the body. The heart stopped pumping, so the blood stayed still, and the water and condensation of the body just began to collect as well. So when the soldier reached up and struck the heart, it just bursted out with water and blood. And yeah, it might be medically true. The reality is, all this was done to show that Jesus was dead. That's what it was done to do. The soldiers were commissioned to make sure these guys were dead. So he did as exactly as commanded to do, and he proved that Jesus was dead. There is no swoon ideology here, that Jesus got into the cold tomb and after a few days he was revived and he went out of the tomb. No, none of that. John looks back at Scripture and talks about the moment and testifies that just like the lamb who is slain at Passover, not a bone was broken. You know, when Jesus said, "It is finished," and he gave up his life, it was around the 3 o'clock hour. What were they doing in Jerusalem? They were slaughtering the lamb for the Passover at that moment. And there on Calvary, Jesus, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world, died, giving up his life. John says, hey, listen, just so you know, what I'm testifying to, it's true. I tell you this so that you can believe. And you sit there and you go, that's a weird moment of having an oath, right? Yeah, it's kind of strange, but John, who's writing around 100 AD, was writing against what is called Docetic Gnosticism, where a lot of guys were running around saying that Jesus was never in the flesh. That actually Joseph of Arimathea died on the cross in his place. That the flesh is too corrupted that God could not fit in it. That there's no way you could kill God. You see, there were a lot of practical reasons to why these Gnostics thought the way they did, but they were all wrong. And John, who touched and heard and walked with Jesus and ate with him, as the first epistle talks about at the introduction, here, he says, listen, I was there, and my testimony is true. Jesus died, so much so that when they pierced him, blood and water came out. He is a real human being. Which, by the way, we needed a real human being to die in our stead. That's why he's not just the Son of God, he's also the Son of Man. We needed a federal head representative in Christ to die on behalf of all mankind, as a man to die on behalf of all mankind. Yes, he is the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. He lived the perfect life that none of us could, and he lived it so much so that he became the perfect sacrifice. And so he was pierced for our transgressions. But not a bone was broken in his body. So that Scripture may be fulfilled, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. That's out of Zechariah 12:10. The king that Zechariah talked about, that God said he would send in the line of David, is Jesus. Well, as Jesus fulfilled all that Scripture commanded for the salvation of all of us and declared the victory at Calvary by "It is finished," he died. And at this moment, you have to remember, Jesus is probably extremely poor. He doesn't have a lot to his name. His family isn't well off. And out of nowhere comes, well, a guy that all four Gospels talk about, Joseph of Arimathea. A man who equated himself as a disciple of Jesus, but did so in secret. And I'm telling you, preachers and commentators have crucified this guy and Nicodemus on top of that over the centuries. But let's just face it for what it is. There was a lot riding on the fact that if you aligned with Jesus, you're going to lose everything. And being a young believer, I wouldn't expect him to have the maturity and faith of a strong believer. However, let us not mistake this. That if he had come out sooner, he may have been among the 11 that ran, right? If these guys had showed themselves sooner, they may not have been in place to fulfill what Scripture would have them fulfill. You know, the reality is these men pay a heavy price for coming out now. You don't just casually know somebody when you pay for their funeral, when you claim their body, when you align with them. This man was killed for sedition. It was a big move, not only in the face of Rome, but also in the eyes of the religious elite of Jerusalem. Their life as they knew it was never going to be the same after this moment. That's why we are told in Christian history that both of these men became prominent followers of Christ. So Joseph, a man of the Sanhedrin, which we now understand, when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said to Jesus, "We know that you are from God because no one can do the things that you are doing." We learn here that Joseph of Arimathea is one of those "we." We know. We know. Here, Joseph knows. And he goes to Pilate as a religious leader and says, "Hey, give me the body that I may bury him." And it's unusual to give it to a non-family member, but it's likely that Pilate still has some kind of heart for Jesus here, knowing all that had just happened, gave permission for Joseph to do so. And on top of that, while he's getting the body, Nicodemus is getting the stuff. And they come together and they give him a king's burial. I mean, 100 pounds of spices, that's a bit overkill. You don't need that many spices to bury a body. But they do. And he's buried among the rich. He died among the criminals and buried among the rich in fulfillment of Scripture. And you have these two men step forward, and Joseph buries Jesus in his own tomb. These men stand as a reminder that it's never too late to claim Christ as your Savior. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter how things have gone, no matter how you may have shrunk back, you can't be a secret believer forever. At some point, you have to come and claim Christ publicly. These two men do so. I find some interesting parallels between Jesus' birth and Jesus' death. At his birth, in a weakened physical state, he's received into this world by a man named Joseph, a poor carpenter. In his death, in a weakened state, he's received into the hands by Joseph, a religious rich man. In his death, he is wrapped. I mean, in his birth, he's wrapped in cloth. In his death, he's wrapped in cloth as well. In his birth, he's born and uses a borrowed trough for a cradle. In his death, he uses a borrowed cave for his tomb. It's amazing when you stop and think about this. People were put in place to fulfill Scripture when Jesus was at his weakest points. But when he was at his strongest points, he was the Messiah always, in control and in charge, leading the way. He died for you and I so that we don't have to die on a cross. And he tasted the full wrath of the Father. And often I wonder if none of us collectively could ever pay that debt for eternity. I mean, I'm talking every person who's ever lived, billions of people. If collectively we could never pay that debt eternally, then wow, Jesus paid it in 3 hours. How powerful is Jesus? Because on that cross, he felt the pain, he felt the rejection, and he felt the punishment. One commentator brought it up. He says, at the cross, there's three things that remind him of something. At one point, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At another point, darkness falls upon the land for 3 hours. And it's not like nighttime. It's like the darkness spelled out for us in Egypt during the plagues. That kind of darkness. And lastly, he cries out, I thirst. Forsaken by God, kept in darkness, an unquenchable thirst. Does that not sound like he experienced hell for you and me? Praise God that he did. Philip Bliss, in 1875, wrote the song, Hallelujah, What a Savior. It goes like this. Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing my shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew his song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lord God, Most High, we thank you so much for this time we were able to go over this passage together. If nothing else, let us leave here glorifying you. This passage, it was about you, and indirectly about us. Because you loved us so dearly, you went to the cross so willingly. And for the cross that was set before you, you did so with joy, entrusting yourself to him who is righteous, to your Father, who would look upon you and receive the sacrifice. And Lord, we look forward to next week when we look at your resurrection. We look forward to the glorious moment that we're going to read in Scripture about how you conquered death and sin and that you have claimed a people for yourself. But right now, Lord, let us focus on your death, the passion, oh, the way of suffering. We recognize that in your declaration, it is finished, that you had victory at Calvary. And we worship you, our God, for that. Oh Lord, implant within us throughout this week to focus on this passage and to exist within it, to feel the weight of it, so that we will have a deeper appreciation and love for you, that we may share it with others. Oh Lord, lead us now, that we would honor you in all things. Jesus, be praised in us. Amen.